Well, good morning. Thank you for streaming with us this morning. Today we are going to be in Joshua 13 through 22. Now, obviously, we don't have time to cover every single verse in that range, so you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 14. But I want to start this morning, before we get into the text, I want to start with a word of encouragement. All right, so are you ready for this? I want you to listen very, very carefully. Phase two, right? Yes, I can hear you celebrating through the airwaves. The end is in sight. The end is in sight. We are so excited with Pierce County transitioning into phase two. This week, we can start planning some kind of face-to-face worship service in the near future. And so while phase two does mean that we can meet, there are a lot of safety protocols that we have to follow, and so we need some time to get some of those systems in place, and we're working on it. We're very, very excited to be able to meet face-to-face again, but we appreciate your patience as we try to figure out the systems to be able to do that. Now, in the meantime, I don't know if you know this, but you should. Philip Davis, Kate Turek, and Brian King have been responsible for our live stream during this whole stay-at-home season. And they have been amazing. Yeah, so please give them a shout-out in the comments. You probably noticed the improvements that were made to the live stream in April and May. We raised our live stream game significantly. And Brian and Kate and Philip, I mean, they've basically had to figure things out as we've gone along. This is uncharted territory for us. And they have done a stellar job, so please, when you do see them next, please thank them for the awesome work they did when we were streaming only. Now, it's been interesting to see the rhythms that people have fallen into during this stay-at-home season. Some of the things have been really hard. Things like people being furloughed from their jobs, remote education, isolation from friends and family, things like that. But other things have been really good. The Edwards family, we have found ourselves being far less busy, and so we've had a lot more time together. And we've even started doing things like playing board games together after dinner every night, which has been amazing. Our favorites, just so you know, Telestrations, look into it, good stuff. I see that head nod there. Seven Wonders, also very good. Pandemic, I know it's been fun. I know that's kind of sick, but I'm just being real here. We've played it, and it's been fun. So question for Facebook. What positive rhythms have you or your family fallen into during this stay-at-home season? Let us know in the comments. But we found, like, without all the running around to things like, you know, piano lessons and art class and Little League and things like that, the stay-at-home season has given us a lot more time together as a family. And with so much going on in the world right now, it has given us a lot more time to talk to our kids about the big things about the world. You know, what is right and what is beautiful about our world, but also what's evil and what's ugly. There's a lot going on right now, and there's a lot of pain in our world. And in times like this, people turn to God to make sense of it. You know, where is God in all of this, and where is history going? When we look at the world and we see, you know, we see all the hatred, we see the violence, we see the disease, we see uncertainty, and we see pain. It's easy to forget, and it's also easy to doubt, the words of Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand, right? Right? God is reconciling all things to himself, and that hasn't changed. Satan's defeat has been sealed, right? The war is over. But, you know, he continues to fight against God, and we see his work in the world. But we know that Satan has lost the war. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he has promised that one day he will return and he will restore all things. Do we believe that? Right? Do we have the faith to keep our eyes on Jesus? You see, in Numbers 13, Israel finds themselves in kind of a similar situation to what we're in today. This is when they were on the cusp of entering into the promised land the first time, right? This is, we're talking over 40 years before the events of the book of Joshua. And I want to review this real quickly before we get into things today, because our text today is going to complete the story of Numbers 13 and 14. But at this time in Israel's history, remember, Moses is Israel's leader, and Joshua is Moses' assistant. And the people, they come up to this place called Kadesh Barnea, which is like just outside of the promised land. And God says to the people in Numbers 13:1, I want you to send spies into the land that I'm giving you. And so the people, they pick 12 spies. They pick one spy from each of the 12 tribes, and they send them into the land. And then after 40 days, the spies come back, and they have kind of a mixed report. They say, the land is good, but there are complications. And they say in Numbers 13:27, we came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And like a silence falls over the nation as they try to process all of this. And then all of a sudden, this fiery voice rises up over the silence. Let's go up and occupy it. We can overcome them. Right? And the voice belongs to this guy named Caleb, right? He's one of the spies who was sent into the land. But before Caleb can win the crowd over, 10 of the other spies, they chime in and they say, they're like, no way, no way, we cannot do this. You know, the land is good, but this land devours its inhabitants. The people there, they are of great height. And we even saw the sons of Anak there. And we were as grasshoppers to them. And so as soon as they hear this report about the sons of Anak, or in Hebrew, the Anakim, they're called, as soon as they hear about that, their hearts just melt. And they start to despair, and they start to wail against God. They're like, why did you bring us out of Egypt just to be killed by giants? But then Joshua, he speaks up, and he agrees with Caleb. And he's like, come on, people. God has promised us this land. He's with us. We can defeat these Anakim. And the people are like, you know what, Joshua? You're right. Now that you put it like that, we see. You see, the Lord is with us. We can go up and we can take the land. No, that's not what they say at all. They're like, hey, Joshua, we have a better idea. How about we kill you? And we kill Caleb and Moses and Aaron, and then we pick new leaders and we go back to Egypt. How about that plan? So that's what they decide that they want to do. And things get so bad that God tells Moses, he's like, you know, I've had it with these people. I'm gonna judge them and I'm gonna start over with you. But Moses, he prays and he intercedes for the people, and God forgives them. But even though God doesn't destroy the people in the wilderness, he still concludes that none of the people who wanted to go back to Egypt are going to enter into the promised land. God says, only Joshua and Caleb are going to enter in because they believed in me. And so with all of this in mind, I want us to fast forward to our Joshua series that we've been in. You know, Moses and Aaron, they've now died. They died before entering the land. And in fact, that whole generation died in the wilderness. And only Joshua and Caleb and the younger generation were able to enter into the land. But what happened to these guys, right? What happened to Joshua and Caleb? Well, we know what happened to Joshua. You know, when Moses died, Joshua took over as leader of Israel. And we have been tracking with him for 12 chapters of the book that bears his name. But what about Caleb? What happened to Caleb? Today we're going to find out. right? Caleb, he kind of drops out of the biblical narrative after Numbers 14, and we don't hear from him or about him for a long time. But today, he is going to resurface, and we are going to see how Caleb's story ends. And not only that, but we are also going to see how Joshua's story ends. We only have one more week in this Joshua series, and so today we are going to be wrapping some things up. The book of Joshua, it can roughly be broken into three sections, right? So you've got the first section, which is chapters 1 through 12, which is about the conquest of Canaan. We've pretty much covered all of that. And then you have the middle section, which is chapters 13 through 22, which is about the allotment of the land. So after Israel conquered all the land, they divided it up into like, this tribe gets this place, and this tribe gets that place, and that's the middle section. And then the last two chapters of the book, chapters 23 and 24, kind of Joshua's farewell speech and wrapping things up. So we've covered the conquest in chapters 1 through 12. Today, we're going to cover the entire second section, chapters 13 through 22. Now, obviously, we don't have time even to read Joshua 13 through 22, let alone explain it all. But there's a ton of repetition in the passages, so it's pretty easy to summarize, and that's what we're going to do. Now, if you happen to be thinking, hey, Matt, why did you try to cram 10 whole chapters of the Bible into one sermon? After all, we spent 6 weeks looking at Joshua 1 through 12. Why are we trying to cram chapters 13 through 22 into one sermon? That's a really good question. And to answer it, I want to do a little bit of illustrating. I'm going to read four verses from Joshua chapter 19. This is Joshua 19, 10 through 13. It says, "The third lot came up for the people of Zebulun, according to their clans, and the territory of their inheritance reached as far as Sarid. Then their boundary goes up westward and on to Mariel, and it touches Jabesheth, then the brook that's east of Jokneam. From Sarid, it goes in the other direction, eastward, toward the sunrise to the boundary of Chisloth Tabor. From there, it goes on to Deberath, and then up to Japhia. From there, it passes along on the east toward the sunrise to Gath Hefer, to Eth Kazin, and then going on to Rimmon, it bends towards Nea." Okay, that was four verses. We have 306 verses of that in our 10 chapters today. And it's all important stuff, but I feel like I lost you after four verses, and we have 302 more to go. All right, so that's why we're summarizing this week. It's a huge chunk of stuff like that, geographical details. Now, the geographical details of the land allotment, they're a little bit tedious to read, but they're very important. There is a reason that the land allotment is given 10 chapters. They're important. The allotment of the promised land represents the conclusion of a story that we have been tracking for 6 whole books of the Bible. 6 whole books of the Bible are dedicated to one storyline that concludes in the verses that we are going to look at today. So to start, I want us to go back to the beginning. Right? In order for us to appreciate the punchline, like we're going to get the punchline today, but in order for us to appreciate the punchline, first we got to hear the setup. And the setup starts in Genesis 15. So in Genesis, God calls this man named Abram, whom later he renames Abraham, and he calls him to leave his family and his friends and his hometown and go to this land that he's going to show him. And Abram believes. He believes God, and a nation is born. And we did a whole sermon series on the life of Abraham starting back in February of 2015, all right? So that means we have been tracking with this story on and off for 5 years. And in Genesis 15, 18 through 21, God appears to Abraham in a dream, and this is what he says to him. He says, "To your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So now this event, this happens somewhere between 600 and 800 years before the events of the book of Joshua, okay? So, and if you remember the story, God makes this promise to Abraham when he is 100 years old, and his wife was 90, and they, as of yet, had no children. So this was a big deal. God says, to your descendants, they had none, I will give this land. Now, if you remember the story, Sarah miraculously gives birth to a boy named Isaac. Isaac grows up, and God appears to him too. And God says to Isaac in Genesis 26, 2 through 5, don't go down to Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell you, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I'll bless you. Here's the important part. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. And so God, he reiterates this promise that he made to Abraham. He reiterates it to Isaac. He's like, Isaac, just in case you think I forgot what I told your dad, I want you to remember, I am going to give this land to your descendants. Now, Isaac, if you remember, he had two sons. He had Jacob and Esau, and we did a whole series on the life of Jacob. Now, Jacob, he was a rascal. He was the younger of the two boys, but he tricked his brother Esau and stole his birthright and stole his blessing. And then there's this famous scene that's kind of towards the end of the Jacob narrative where Jacob, he's already grown up, he's already got married, he's already had kids, he's already kind of come back and halfway reconciled with his brother Esau. And God appears to Jacob and he says to him in Genesis 35, 10 through 12, your name is Jacob, but no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. So God says, Jacob, you've been a rascal, but just in case you think that this jeopardizes the promise that I made to your fathers, I want to remind you, I am going to give this land to your descendants. So the promise that God made to Abraham was reiterated to Isaac, and then it was reiterated to Jacob. Now, Jacob, he had a lot of faults, but probably one of his worst faults was the favoritism that he showed first to his son Joseph and then to his son Benjamin later. But Joseph, we did a sermon series on him. If you remember, his own brothers sold him into slavery. And he ended up in Egypt, where he went from being a slave to being a prisoner. And then eventually, God delivered him from prison. He lifted him out of prison, and he put him in second in command over all of Egypt, under only Pharaoh himself. And Joseph was able to save his family from famine. And Joseph, he got his whole extended family, all of them, they all moved down, and they settled in Egypt, where they experienced prosperity. But on his deathbed, like right before Joseph died, listen to what he says. He says, I'm about to die, but God will visit you, and he will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And I love this, all right? Joseph, he's like, guys, remember, this is not our home. Right? And at that point in life, things were going well for Israel in Egypt. But Joseph says, guys, this is not our home, and I'm going to die here, but God is going to take you out of this land, and he is going to bring you back to the land that he gave us. And when he does that, I don't want you to bury my bones here in Egypt. I want you to take my bones with you, and I want you to bury me in our land. I love that. So we see this thread that just runs through all of the patriarch narratives. God promises the same thing to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We see it even reiterated in the Joseph narrative. To your offspring, I will give this land. Well, the story continues. You may remember the like ominous words that begin the book of Exodus, where it says, there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And Israel, they go from being guests of honor in Egypt to being slaves. And they're slaves for 400 years. And then God raises up the next major leader in Israel's history, and that's Moses. And the first thing that God says to Moses when he appears to him at the burning bush in Exodus 3 is, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and even those Jebusites," right? Again, it's the promise of the land. So like throughout the first six books of the Bible, we have this same theme, God's promise, "I'll give you this land and I'll make you into a nation." God promised Abraham, "To your offspring, I will give this land." But Isaac did not receive it. Jacob did not receive it. Joseph did not receive it. 400 years of Israelites living in slavery did not receive it. Moses and the wilderness wandering generation did not receive it. Israel experienced famine, injustice, slavery, violence, wilderness wanderings, plague, and internal division, but they did not receive the promise. What was God doing in all of this? So, question for you on Facebook. Have you ever experienced something like that? Have you ever had to wait on God? Israel waited over 600 years for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Have you ever had to wait? Now, we've already looked at Israel's false start in entering into the land from Numbers 13. In Numbers 13, they spy out the land. They saw these giants, the Anakim, they're called in Hebrew, and they rebel. And only Joshua and Caleb trust God. And then since then, Caleb, he's kind of fallen out of our story. We haven't heard from him since. But he is going to resurface in Joshua 14, and we are going to pick up the story in verse 6. It says, "Then the people of Judah, they came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. And yet I wholly followed the Lord my God.' And Moses, he swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old, and I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country, which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, and with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said.'" So I love this story. I love that. So we've been tracking with battle after battle, 12 chapters of the book of Joshua. And finally, the people, they get to Hebron and they get to the hill country. And this is the place where it's like the dwelling place of the Anakim. These were those giants that terrified them so much in Numbers 13. And they're like, "All right, guys, it's time. It's time to fight those giants." And a hush falls over the crowd as they consider the gravity of the moment. And then Caleb, who's 85 years old at this point. He steps forward and he says, "Let me at him. I got a score to settle with these guys. I've been waiting 45 years for this moment. Now's my time." And then Joshua, or in chapter 15, Joshua's like, "All right, man, have at it. They're all yours." And Caleb, he like goes up to Hebron, he storms the hill country, and he defeats these Anakim. And I love it. It's like the perfect ending to the story that began in Numbers chapter 13. Now, I want us to contrast this with Joshua's story. All right, Caleb, he's kind of fallen out of the narrative for a while, but he comes back with a vengeance. Joshua, on the other hand, he's been with us the whole time. He's been leading the nation ever since Moses died. He's overseen this entire conquest of Canaan, and we get kind of the end of his story in Joshua 19. So you're going to have to turn over a few pages, but we're just going to look at verses 49 through 50 because that's all he gets. It says, "When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city, and he settled in it." And that's it. There's no, like, major battle. There's no giants that Joshua has to kill to get his city. He doesn't get like an awesome city like Hebron or Jerusalem. He gets this town called Timnath-Serah, which is mentioned twice in the book of Joshua and then never again mentioned in the entire Bible. And I love the contrast between these two stories, how Caleb's story ends and how Joshua's story ends. Now, I imagine Caleb, like, I imagine him as an old man, right? And I imagine him kind of hanging out in pubs with his old army buddies, telling war stories and picking fights with younger men, right? His son-in-law, Othniel, goes on to become, like, the first judge of Israel after Joshua dies. And so Caleb, like, he is all about that glory, right? He fights giants. He gets Hebron, which is like the first capital of Israel. His son-in-law becomes the leader of the nation. He's like a big personality with big accomplishments. Joshua, on the other hand, he settles in this no-name town. I imagine he kind of walks up to the family homestead. He hangs his sword on the wall, hangs his armor on the wall, and becomes a farmer. And like I said in our very first sermon on Joshua, like, we rarely hear about Joshua outside of the book that bears his name. And I imagine Joshua, when he was an old man, I imagine him to be the kind of guy that he hung out on the farm, and when one of his grandkids came up to him and said, "Granddad, tell us about the war," probably just said, "God was faithful. We did what we had to do. And I don't want to talk about it." The contrast with Caleb is striking. Joshua is the model of the humble leader. He takes over for Moses. He's got these huge shoes to fill. And he follows God all along. He does all the things that God has given him to do. And he has given some tough things to do. And then as soon as the work is over, he retires and he fades off into obscurity. So a question for you on Facebook. If you could summarize Joshua's character in one word, what would it be? Now here's the caveat. You can't use humble. That's my word. Right? You got to use a different word. What word would you use? Now, these 10 chapters of Joshua, they wrap up this story of the first six books of the Bible. And everything comes to a conclusion in chapter 21. Now, we didn't read it all, but imagine if we did, all right? Imagine we've slogged through 300 verses of the like geography of this tribe's land stretched from this river to this hill and includes this city and that city. Okay, imagine if we read 10 chapters of that, right? And then after 10 chapters, we're just weary of the geography lesson. And we're like, okay, what is all the point of this? Well, then we come to chapter 21, and we find out what the point is in verse 43. It says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Not one word of all the promises God made to the patriarchs failed. All came to pass. And God gave them rest. Question for you. What's something that you need rest from? In Joshua 13 through 22, we see this culmination of a story that spans six whole books of the Bible. It begins with God pulling aside this guy, Abraham, a man he has left his family, he's left his friends, he's left his home, and everything to follow God where he didn't even know where he was going. And he was a wanderer, and he was homeless, and God said to him, "See this land? I am going to give it to you and your descendants, and I'm going to give you rest." And then we have Isaac. Isaac is this completely unremarkable man. The only things, like the things that we know Isaac about, were like his dad almost offered him as a sacrifice and his youngest son tricked him, right? This is like all we know about Isaac. Isaac is just unremarkable. He never came into his own. He never found his niche. And yet God said to him, "I will give to your descendants this land and I will give you rest." Then we have Jacob, and Jacob, man, his dad loved his brother more than he loved him, and then when he tricked his brother, he spent the rest of his life running, and he had no home to return to unless he wanted to face the wrath of his brother, who was like an MMA fighter, and so after all of this, God says to him, he's like, "Jacob, I am going to give this land to your descendants, and I am going to give you rest from all of this." And then we have Joseph. Joseph, he's sold into slavery by his own brothers. And then when he's in slavery, he's falsely accused of a crime, and he spends 10 years in prison, wasting 10 years of his life for a crime that he didn't commit. And yet the whole time when he was in that dungeon, in that jail cell, he clung to the promise of God, "I will give your descendants this land, and I will give you rest." And then Israel, 400 years in slavery, and all along clinging to the promise of God, "I will give you rest." Then the wilderness generation, they rebelled at Kadesh Barnea, they wandered for another 40 years, and a whole generation died in the wilderness. And then the next generation rose up, and they clung to that promise of God, "I will give you rest." And then Joshua leads the people into Canaan, and they have to fight battle after battle, and they're just getting weary of all the fighting, and they're longing for the day when God is finally going to fulfill his promise, "I will give you rest." And then finally, we come to chapter 21. Not one of God's promises failed. All came to pass, and God gave them rest. Now, in a moment, we're going to remember Jesus together. So if you have your elements, get them ready. But our passage today, it ends with God giving his people rest. Well, there's an interesting thing that happens in the scriptures. Psalm 95 develops this theme, and Sean read half of the psalm earlier today. But it's this worship song that challenges people to lift up a joyful noise to the Lord and to not harden their hearts as they had in the wilderness. And it ends, Psalm 95 ends with this reminder. It says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation, and I said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, and therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" So now, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it kind of runs with this, right? And Hebrews points out that Psalm 95 was written after the book of Joshua. And so, in other words, for Psalm 95 to warn people about the importance of entering into the rest, that means that the rest that God gave them through Joshua was incomplete. And Hebrews tells us, it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." And he says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. As Israel toiled in slavery for 400 years, clinging to God's promise, "I will give you rest," so also there remains a rest for the people of God. For those of you who are caught in fear over what the world has become and what's going to happen next, God says to you, "I will give you rest." To those who are confined to their houses by COVID-19, who can't leave without taking their life into their hands, God says to you, "I will give you rest." To those whose businesses are at risk because of these mandatory closures, and you haven't been operating, you struggled for 12 weeks, you don't know if your business is ever going to recover, you don't know what the future holds, God says, "I see you, and I will give you rest." To those struck by the opioid crisis, and you feel powerless to help your loved ones who are being destroyed by these demons, God says, "I will give you rest." To those put on furlough, you haven't been able to work, but the bills keep coming in, and you don't know how you're going to get out of this, God sees you and he says, "I will give you rest." And to young black men who can't even go for a jog without the fear that they might be shot simply for the color of their skin, God says, "I see you and I will give you rest." There remains a rest for the people of God. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ died for sins and that he rose from the dead. And we join him now at the table because we know that sin and death have been defeated, and that through Christ, the Lord will give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. We will take possession of it and we will settle there. The Lord will give us rest on every side, just as he swore our fathers. None of our enemies will withstand us, for the Lord has given them into our hands. Not one word of the good words that the Lord has given us will fail. All will come to pass. Let's remember Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we look around the world right now, and it's hard for us to see that the kingdom of God is at hand. Every indication is that the kingdom of this world is at hand. And yet by faith, we proclaim that Jesus is alive, that he has defeated sin and death, and that he is returning. And we know that he will fulfill all of the promises that you've made to us, that the dwelling place of God will be with us. And we long for this day. And we just ask that you be glorified in our worship now. In Jesus' name.